I'd like for you to take your Bibles with me this morning and turn back to 1 Timothy. We've made it down. We finished last week with verse 16. And we need to remember, I've entitled this message, The Method and Message of Apostate Ministers. I want to, if I can, deal with about the first six verses of this, and then we'll come back and we'll deal with the rest of it next week. But we need to remember to keep in the context as Paul begins to tell and warn this young man Timothy about those who would come, who would claim that they were God's ministers, that they were God's servants, that it all revolves around and rests in the context of him telling him how to handle himself and how others who would be preachers of the gospel should handle themselves in the house of God, what we should preach, what we should say. And we're going to see a big deal of difference between what's being said by God's servants, by God's true preachers, as they preach the gospel of Christ and His righteousness, as opposed to those who come with great personalities and excitement and enthusiasm, and yet their message is not the same. It's not the message of Christ and Him crucified. If there's one thing that we know for sure and certain, the message that needs to and must be declared every time we stand up is the fact that Christ came, that He lived, that He died, that He rose again, not as a private person, but as a substitute, as a representative, as a mediator, as a redeemer. And that He, by His actual obedience unto death, actually accomplished. He did not make it possible, but He actually accomplished the redemption of every sinner whom He represented. Every sinner whom God the Father gave Him in the everlasting covenant of grace, every sinner whom God the Father, through the Spirit, would bring to a true saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and would bring them to an understanding and a resting and a reliance, literally a faith, upon Christ as the Lord their righteousness. That's the context, and it's important that we keep that in mind. And we want to look this morning, we want to just pick up, that's the only introduction I'm going to give you, so I might actually get a little further this morning. But I want us to look and just pick up in verse 1. Because notice, now on the heel of this, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, verse 1 says, the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart, and this is so important, they shall depart from one thing. What will they depart from? They will depart from the faith. Now God the Holy Spirit had revealed plainly that in the latter times now, some would depart from the faith, which means that they're going to depart from the doctrines of the gospel. They're going to depart from the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hold your place there. Turn over to Matthew chapter 24. This isn't something new. Our Lord Jesus Christ Himself warned us and warned those who He had sent out, His gospel preachers, His apostles, that this great falling away from the faith would occur. Matthew chapter 24, notice verse 22. Our Lord Himself says, and except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh. There should no flesh be saved. For the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then, if any man shall say unto you, lo, here's Christ, or there's Christ, believe it not. Verse 24. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, and this is what is so comforting to you and me, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. I tell you, they have a powerful persuasion, do they not? If our Lord Jesus Christ said, if it were possible, these men are so persuasive, and their message is so permeating, like the leaven that our Lord Jesus Christ warned of, beware the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees, that it would even destroy and tear down God's elect if God did not preserve and protect and watch over His children. Now, we read at the beginning of the service, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Turn back over there. And the Apostle Paul tells us now exactly the same thing that our Lord Jesus Christ tells us. And the thing that always jumps out at me when he talks about what these false preachers, these apostate ministers would declare, in verse 10 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. Now that's always struck me as an interesting passage. All deceivableness of unrighteousness. Now, does the Apostle Paul, or God the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, mean by making this statement, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, that these men are going to preach open ungodliness and immorality? See, we have to use a little wisdom to interpret the Scriptures. You and I, as well as the weakest of men and women in this world, would not be deceived if a man or a woman in our generation stood up in the pulpit and said, you can live however you want to. That wouldn't deceive anybody. Or if they promoted ungodliness and immorality and said that where sin abounds, grace more abounds. You wouldn't be deceived by that. So whatever this deceivableness of unrighteousness is in, she says it's in them that are perishing, in those that are lost, it's something that's subtle. It's something that's deceptive. And listen, this is where it's born from. Why are they deceived, or do they have all deceivableness of unrighteousness? Because they believe not the love of the truth. They can't stand up and preach Christ and Him crucified consistently every time that they stand up and preach the gospel, or what they call the gospel. In other words, what he's talking about here, whoever this group is, it's the same group the Apostle John referred to over in 1 John when he talks about they will not abide in the doctrine of Christ. He says, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, now listen to this, this cause, because they receive not the love of the truth, this is a warning to you, if you will not rest in Christ and His righteousness is your only ground, hope, or cause of salvation, God shall send them a strong delusion that they'll believe a lie. Now what's the lie? It's whatever this unrighteousness is. And tragically, is it that they might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, we're not talking about people who are having just pleasure in ungodliness and immorality. They take pleasure in unrighteousness. The unrighteousness that he's talking about here is religious things. Those things that they thought would save them and qualify them and keep them and guarantee them eternal life. That's the things that these people he's warning here of are taking pleasure in. And he makes it very point here in our text, here in 1 Timothy. Turn back over to 1 Timothy chapter 4, as well as in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, as well as in 1 John chapter 2 and 1 John chapter 4. He calls these times the latter times. And this departing of the faith is a sign that we are in the latter times, people. The term latter times, you know what it means? It's the same term that's translated last days over in Acts chapter 2. And it refers to that last age, which is the time of the gospel economy. That's the last time. The time after the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ up to when He comes back to carry His church home to be with Him. Now notice something here in our text. This departing from the faith, what does it have to do with? It doesn't have anything to do with immorality. What has it got to do with? It's they departed from what? The faith. It has to do with false doctrine. It doesn't have to do with immorality. It's true that there's going to be days of great open immorality among humanity. I know we've heard a lot of people in the last 10 or 12 years talk about the fact that God is punishing the United States for the fact that we have forsaken God. I don't even want to justify that with an answer. They talk about the fact that we're the most godly nation on the planet. No. It's just not so. That's not what he's talking about here. He's telling you and me here, very important that we understand that, even though there are going to be that America does have immorality problems. I mean, we've come a long way just in the last 10 years of my life. Yeah, you know, as we look across, even in false religion, the moves that they've made over the last few years, who would ever thought that we would have reached in our generation a time where they would appoint homosexuals as preachers when the scriptures are so clear on these things? But it just shows where they're going to. So there are great times of immorality and ungodliness. Now, we know that to be so. But that's always been the case. Yeah, there's been time. Prohibition was a pretty bad time back in the Great Depression, was it not? Huh? The 60s when everybody was peace, love, and all that wonderful, that was a pretty bad time as far as morality and sincerity is concerned. Those days have always existed. But the thing that marks these latter days has to do with those who profess to believe in Christ, but they won't abide in the doctrine of Christ. That's what we see in our day, which is specifically defined for us in 1 Timothy chapter 3 as the mystery of godliness. That's what they won't abide in. It has to do with the truth concerning both the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what men won't continue in. They'll preach on 10,000 different things. They'll instruct you on holiness and morality and sincerity, but they will not abide in this one great glorious truth. Christ redeemed His children from all their sins. Period. Notice what he says in the second part of verse 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Look at the last part of it. Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their consciences seared with a hot iron. This is a deplorable situation, whatever he's talking about here. And I'm telling you, we're living in it. We've been living in it since our Lord Jesus Christ left this earth. The deception that sought to bring the church off the true and living God started right after Christ died. It did. When the gospel went forth, Satan and her ministers followed behind. And went in where Paul and Peter and James and John and all the apostles put their life on the line to preach Christ and Him crucified and turned around and told men and women, that's not really the issue. There's more to know. There's more holiness to have. There's more sincerity to be brought forth. There's more that you can do to make yourself more saved or more qualified or more fit for eternal life. And Paul and all of God's servants say, no, no, no. Those who depart from the faith here, he tells us who they are. He says they're those who give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Now think about that. They listen to Satan and his ministers who seduce them with deceptions, with doctrines that seem right. Doesn't it seem right to take care of the sick? Huh? I mean, you find that in the scriptures, don't you? They talk about the deacons and their responsibility, their role in the church, which he's addressed the deacon's role. But they talk about it's the deacon's role to care for who? Widows and orphans. That seems right. Unless you say that by your caring for widows and orphans, that contributes in some way to your salvation. See, that's the subtlety in this thing of these seducing spirits and these doctrines of devils. It seems so right to the natural mind. But they're opposed to the gospel. I tell you what, in the context of the whole New Testament and seeing how many of the churches were seduced, which ones were seduced? We've been studying through Galatians. Huh? How did they get seduced? Huh? He said, who hath bewitched you that you obey not the truth? How'd they seduce them? They just subtly denied both the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They said, oh, Christ came. Oh, He lived. Oh, He died. How glorious. But, except you be circumcised after the law of Moses, you can't be saved. Now, the circumcision came from God. It was an ordinance that even our Lord Jesus Christ participated in. On the eighth day, Christ Jesus our Lord was circumcised according to the law. Why did He do that? He said, not one jot or one tittle of passing the law till all are fulfilled. God had commanded it, he did it for me. He did. You too. If you're one of his elect. If you're one of those who were chosen in Christ Jesus. That's why he did it. And so they say, well, see there, you've got to do these things because God gave it to us. Some insist in our generation on baptism. Baptism makes a difference between lost and saved. No, it does not. Baptism is a testimony of what you already possess by virtue of your oneness with the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't save you or qualify you or make you more fit or more holy or more accepted in the love. Baptized or not baptized, you are holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in God's sight. That's what this book teaches. And that's what was coming into the church in Galatia, in Colossae. Then Colossae came in, said, taste not, touch not, handle not. And Paul condemned, taste not, touch not, handle not. We'll see that in just a minute. And then considering what follows, the seduction and deception had to do with holiness and holy living. Boy, we hear a lot about that in our generation. I tell you, there's more emphasis put in my day on how you live than on what Christ did. Now it is. As well as speaking peace. And this is the thing that's so tragic, where there's no peace in judging saved and salvation and holiness based on Satan's lie as opposed to God's truth. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm telling you, this is so subtle. Look at what he says in verse 3 and 4 to these Corinthian believers. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. He says, but I fear lest I by any means as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted. And listen to this. What's your mind corrupted from? From the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. Now, we don't have to complicate the gospel message. It's a simple message. What's the message of the gospel? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. And how He was raised again for our sins according to the Scripture. That's the simplicity of the gospel. He came, He lived, He died, He rose again according to the Scriptures for His children. And he says, your minds are being corrupted from this simple message. Now, how is it being corrupted? Look down to verse 13, the same chapter. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into what? An angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed. And I've got this underlined and highlighted in my Bible. Transformed as ministers of what? What are they going to preach? Huh? Ministers of righteousness. What are they out there saying? Go to church, give your money, be moral, be sincere, love God, love your neighbor. Sounds so right, does it not? But their message is this: you do those things, God will accept you. You don't do those things, God might not accept you. They won't even be real critical on that. They don't want to take a position. He might do something with you, but He still might give you a chance. Now, those who departed from the faith, they were professing believers. Turn back over to our text. Who claim to believe the mystery of the gospel, godliness, who claim to believe the gospel. They claim that Christ's righteousness was their only ground of salvation. They had a lot of truth. Now they did. They taught that a believer had to do certain things. He had to attempt at keeping God's law along with their own traditions and interpretations in order to be more holy or more fit or more entitled to heaven. And they taught that holiness was wrapped up, at least in part, in the believer's effort to keep God's law, not in Christ's perfect work of satisfaction to law and justice alone. And he tells us here that they spoke lies and hypocrisy. What does that mean? It means they were energized by Satan. You know what hypocrisy is? Most people think about hypocrisy. They say, well, I'm not coming down to that church because it's full of a bunch of hypocrites. And by that, they mean people claiming, they're preaching to a higher level than what they actually have maintained. Hypocrisy that he's talking about here, speaking lies and hypocrisy. Hypocrisy here has to do specifically with that which opposes the mystery of godliness. That which seduces and deceives. And listen, here's what hypocrisy is. It's any notion that anything other than Christ's righteousness alone entitled a sinner to all of heaven. In other words, hypocrisy is it's a sinner coming before God claiming something that he doesn't have. You want to be a hypocrite? Try to get to God based on what you do or don't do. You're the hypocrite. I don't care how moral, sincere, dedicated, how many years you've stood in the pulpit. If you think that what you've done makes a difference between lost and saved, brother, sister, you're a hypocrite. That's hypocrisy. Because listen, if I could only preach to the level that I have attained, we might as well go home, Bart. Because I ain't got nothing to preach about. It's not hypocrisy to tell you, like I did in the Sunday school hour this morning, the goal for every justified sinner is perfection. People say, well, I know you, you ain't perfect. You do know me and I'm not perfect. But it's not wrong. That's the standard. Right? The standard of our God is perfection in our character and conduct. The hypocrisy would be if I said I had attained that standard. That would be where the hypocrisy's at. I cannot and I will not ever in this life, as long as I live, tragically love my God with all my heart, mind, soul, strength. I won't do it. And I will not love my neighbor as myself, try as I can. I want to. But what I want to and what I do is two different things. The good I want to do, I don't do, and tragically the evil I don't want to do, that's exactly what I find myself doing. And then he says this, having their consciences seared with a hot iron. Now remember, what's the conscience? What is our conscience? It's the seat of all judgment. Your conscience is where you make a decision what's right and wrong. And he says here that their consciences were literally seared with a hot iron. And he means here that they were convinced in their consciences that they were preaching what was right and good. They were dogmatic in so that they would, without hesitation, they would speak peace to themselves and speak peace to other people apart from the only ground of peace, the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the exact opposite of a good conscience. If you don't believe it, go back and read 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5 and 19. A good conscience, you know what? It's been convinced of sin. It's been convinced of righteousness, and it's been convinced of judgment to come. That's a conscience that's been purified by faith, seeing and believing and resting in Christ's righteousness alone is the only thing that entitles it to all of salvation. And we as believers are dogmatic about that. We cannot be moved off that one truth. Notice verse 4, because their message just keeps going downhill now. And it keeps exposing itself. Look here at verse 3, the first part of verse 3. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. Here the Apostle Paul mentions some of the things that these false preachers were promoting as a way of holiness. He said, if you want to be holy, what do? You don't get married. Or you don't eat meat. They preach, these guys that he's talking about here, they preach that a believer would be holier or more entitled to heaven if they abstain from marriage or they abstain from eating meat. And I tell you, we see the example of that in our generation. The Catholic Church tells us that they're preachers, they're priests, so to speak. What are they to do? Not to be married. They abstain from marriage. And until they're married, and they're nuns, who are they? They're married to Christ. Don't be married to a man, you're married to Christ. Which along with all these other religions profess to be Christians, they promote either abstinence from meats or on particular days or altogether. There's Lent. Certain days you do eat certain meats and certain days you don't eat meat. The Apostle Paul dealt with that issue in Romans chapter 14. Listen to what he said here. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. You hear that? But righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Now notice the second part of verse 4. Verse 3. Notice what he says there. Which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Now think about this morning. That's a very important concept in God's Word for you and me. Those who believe, and listen, it all keys off that last phrase, who believe and know the truth. To the clean, you know what? Everything's clean. You eat pork, fish, certain kinds of fish. What does the law say? You just don't do it. Those who believe and know the truth, who are submitted to Christ's righteousness, who know that His righteousness alone entitled them to all of salvation and made them wholly fit and qualified for eternal life, you know we're allowed to make proper use of everything in God's creation. When Adam was in the garden, our God took Adam and He said, "Everything is His. Everything is here. It's yours." Right? And listen, He told us through 1 Corinthians, all things are yours. And everything is to be received with what? Praise and thanksgiving. You and I, we have liberty to eat or not eat meat. You want to eat pork? Go eat your big old piece of it. If you don't want to, don't. It's your liberty. It's your freedom. The believer's rule in exercising this liberty, though, is what? Moderation and temperance. See, I hear people say all the time, "Well, I don't believe a believer should ever drink." Well, the Bible doesn't forbid drinking a drink of wine or having a beer. Just don't do it. What does it say? Don't get drunk. Don't overeat like we all did at the Christmas holidays. See, it doesn't say abstinence. What does it teach? Temperance, moderation, control yourself. See, that's what we ought to be, is people of control. Not out of control. Not given over to those things that would pollute and corrupt our mind and take it off that simplicity which is in Christ Jesus. But listen now, believers aren't to judge other believers in lawful use or non-use of these things. If we see another believer that doesn't believe it's right to drink, eat certain sorts of meat, or they think it's wrong to drink a beer, don't jump on their back. Huh? You just don't do it. We're not to look upon anyone who makes proper use of these things as being any less holy or any less spiritual or any less entitled to salvation. And we are to look upon those who properly abstain from these things as being in any sort of bondage. Because listen to me, bondage only comes about whenever a person thinks that his use or non-use of these things makes him holier or more fit are more entitled to heaven than he already is based on the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when it becomes bondage. And only then. Believers aren't to let these things be the standard of sin and righteousness of saved and lost. How do we determine whether a man or woman say, do they rest in Christ? Not do they eat beef or pork or drink a glass of wine. The proper use of these things, listen, this is so important, to be received with thanksgiving. That is to say, thanking God for these things in light of the fact that we're already saved, we're already qualified, we're already fit for life. Could you imagine if you were a castaway and you crashed onto an island somewhere and there was nothing to eat and the only thing you could find was a pig? And you thought, if I eat that pork, I'm going to be condemned. Huh? With prayer and thanksgiving, what can it be? Kill a pig and eat him. Now, notice verse 4. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. I always think about Ken when he goes down to Africa, and he's told me some of those stories about in Africa. I don't know if I could eat some of the things that he's ate down there. I just don't. But if it's received with thanksgiving and praise and you can stomach it, you can eat it now. You can. Every creature our God gave for food, and this is easy for us to discern, it's not to be refused because of any spiritual contamination. There's nothing wrong with what we eat or don't eat. Remember what our Lord Jesus Christ said? He said, it's not what goes in that defiles a man. What defiles a man? What comes out. You eat, because everything you eat, you take in here, where does it go? It goes through your digestive system and exits the body and gone. And you know what? It helps our body. Some of it hurts it. We need to be careful what we do and don't eat. But listen, what he's talking about here is False doctrine, not meat, is what defiles. God's ordained every creature which is made for food to be good and proper for our use, and is to be received with a thankful heart and in gratitude that God gave it to us. Notice verse 5. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. The word sanctified here, it does not mean made holy. You know what it means? It means it's set apart. The use of such things is set apart by the use of God's word and prayer as we thank God for it. And as we ask Him to use it in a way that's honoring to Him. And I tell you, all that shows us is that a true believer finds his righteousness, his holiness, his sanctification, his redemption, and his entitlement to heaven in Christ alone. Not in what we eat or don't eat. And then notice verse 6, and we'll quit right here. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the word of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. I like this statement here. He says, a good minister of Jesus Christ. You know who a good minister of Jesus Christ is? It's one who continually reminds those in his charge that all things are secured by virtue of the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at one last verse. Look over at 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll quit right here. As he makes this statement, nourished up in the word of faith and of good doctrine. What's that referring to? That's referring to the gospel and all its particulars and all its implications. That, you know what they do? Those implications and those particulars nourish our heart, strengthen and encourage us and give us assurance of our guarantee of salvation based on the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, these things, if you preach these things, you'll be a good minister of God. Look here at verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 12 first. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. You see that? Peter and Paul are in agreement. Their one goal in preaching the gospel is put people in remembrance of these things. I want to know what these things are. I'm going to show you in close. Though you know them and be established in the present truth, yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up, putting you in remembrance of what? These things. Knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me, moreover I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Now what are these things? Look back up at verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Here's these things, folks. To them that have obtained like precious faith with us. How did we obtain it? Through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you who have been placed in a knowledge of these things. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Here's these things now. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Whereunto are given unto you, who? Those whom Christ redeemed. Given unto you great, exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. I tell you what, a good minister of the gospel ought to seek to attain and maintain before his hearers Christ alone. Tell what, it's a hard thing to preach the gospel, but I tell you, it's a simple message. Paul said, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I've been with you 20 years, almost. Actually been with you 20. I'll be your preacher 20 years in just a few short weeks. And I think if you go back and you search over what I've preached to you for the last 20 years, and I don't say this to pat myself on the back because it don't make me saved, but I have always, and I will always, as long as God gives me breath, put you in remembrance of these things, Christ and Him alone. Not by works of righteousness which you've done, but by His mercy He saved you. And I tell you, if we do that, every time we come together, we have truly worshiped our God. We have given Him the glory and praise and honor due unto His name as we look to Christ and to Him alone. God help us to be men and women who ever and always keep the Lord Jesus Christ and His precious work of redemption as the focus of our lives. Okay, let's stand together and we'll be dismissed. I appreciate your presence this morning. Lord bless you and keep you till we see you Wednesday night. We start back Wednesday night, okay? 7:30. Do have Wednesday night service. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord God of heaven and earth, how we thank You and praise You once again for the blessed gospel that You have so graciously provided us. Bless now, Lord God, these feeble words to our heart and our mind and understanding. Cause Your word, Lord God, Your written down word to always abide in our heart and our mind. And may we always be focused upon Christ and His righteousness alone. Dismiss us from this place with Your love. Protect and watch over all those who have been mentioned in prayer. Keep these dear brethren in our heart and our minds as we pray for their healing and for their needs, Lord God. Dismiss us from this place with Your love. We'll be careful to give You all praise, glory, and honor that Yours alone to have. Amen.